Would you turn with me now in your Bible or in the Pew Bible to our New Testament reading first? Our New Testament reading is from the book of Revelation, and we'll read chapter 4 of the book of Revelation in its entirety. Chapter 4 of Revelation. Give your attention to the Word of God. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And now turn with me to our Old Testament reading, which is our sermon text for this morning, Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Once again, give your attention now to the Word of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds and his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, The birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open their hand, they're filled with good things. When you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they're created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this day. Well, like the previous psalm, Psalm 103, this psalm employs the line, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," in its opening and concluding verses. So the entire psalm is bracketed by that statement. And that tells us that both of these psalms are meditations on the many reasons that we have to render praise to our God. Having said that, though, each of these psalms has a different focus. In Psalm 103, the emphasis is upon the benefits that the Lord confers upon those who fear him, on believers. So in other words, Psalm 103 celebrates God's redemptive work. Well, in Psalm 104, the focus is on something else. The focus is upon the world that God has made and that he continues to care for. So this psalm is a celebration of God's works of creation and providence. So the psalm begins by expressing the magnificence of God as he makes himself known in his creation, in the works of his hands. And God is described in these opening verses as clothing himself with splendor and majesty and covering himself with light as a garment. What does this mean? This is obviously poetic language, but it's telling us that although God, in his essential being, dwells in unapproachable light, at the same time, though, he makes himself known through the things that he has made. And then God is described in these opening verses as stretching out the heavens like a tent and laying the beams of his chambers on the waters. Well, this conveys that although God inhabits eternity, he has fashioned this world to be his dwelling place. And then lastly, God is said to make the clouds his chariot, his messengers winds, and his ministers a flaming fire. The point here is that although God transcends this world that he has made, at the same time he is present and active within it. So the things that are said about God in verses 1 through 4 confront two common errors that people make when they think about the world and about God's relation to it. First of all, these verses rebut pantheism and also something called panentheism. And these, both of these views either equate or confuse nature with God. Those who hold to those views see everything that exists as an extension of the divine. Now, certainly, this psalm acknowledges that God makes himself known in nature. He reveals himself through nature. However, this psalm leaves no room for the deification of nature. There is a distinction between God and his creatures. After all, if God is the one who set the earth on its foundations, as it says in verse 5, then he clearly exists outside the earth. He existed before the earth came into existence. So God does speak through nature, but nature is in no sense an extension of his being, and he is in no way dependent upon it. In fact, the only way we can receive the message that God communicates through nature is by maintaining the distinction between God and nature. Listen to how C.S. Lewis makes this point in his reflections on this psalm. He says, "By emptying nature of divinity, or let us say of divinities, you may fill her with deity, for she is now the bearer of messages." There's a sense in which nature worship silences nature, as if a child or a savage was so impressed with the postman's uniform that he omitted to take the letters. Now, there's another error that is refuted in these opening verses, and that is the error of deism and materialism. Both of those views remove God from nature. Deism says that God made the world and then left it on its own, to be governed entirely by the laws of nature, so that God isn't involved in the operations of the world at all. And materialism takes that even further. It says that matter is the only thing that actually exists, which would mean, of course, that the notion of God is simply a human construct. It's something we invented. Well, once again, Psalm 104 leaves no room for that kind of thinking. It repeatedly declares that the Lord is the source of everything that exists and that he is also the power that continually governs and upholds and cares for everything in this world. So this leads John Calvin to say that the psalmist here reproves the madness of those who dream that the world has been brought into its present form by chance. As it is an imagination more than irrational to suppose that a fabric so elegant and of such surpassing embellishment was put together by the fortuitous concourse of atoms, the psalmist here bids us attend more carefully to the wisdom of God and to that wonderful skill which shines forth in the whole government of the world. Well, after that opening sequence there in verses 1 through 4, we turn now to verses 5 through 23, the main body of the psalm. And here the psalmist reflects upon various facets of nature, and he does so in a manner that highlights how the world has been set in order by its creator. The world is a well-ordered place, and this bears witness to the wisdom of God. So verses 5 through 9 focus upon the events that took place on the third day of creation. There are some commentators who will actually make the case that actually you can see how all 6 days of creation are kind of traced throughout this psalm. And I think that that works to a certain extent. This is a poetic reflection upon creation, but I think it goes beyond that too. But verses 5 through 9 clearly are reflecting upon the point in time when God separated the waters from the dry land, day 3 of the creation account. So the earth here is described as being set on its foundations at that point. What does that convey? That conveys that the world is a stable place. And then the waters that cover the earth, they're depicted as a threatening force. They're depicted as being so immense that they would just overwhelm everything if God had not held them back at his rebuke. And then you have the majestic mountains and the gaping valleys, and they are declared to have been put in their places by God. He appointed those places for them, and they obeyed his word. Now, so verses 5 through 9 speak of something that God did in the past. But in verse 10, there's a shift in tense of the verbs. Most of the verbs from verse 10 forward are in the present tense. So this underscores God's ongoing preservation of the world that he has made. And the focus in verses 10 through 13 is upon how God waters the earth. He causes water to flow to all the parts of his creation. He quenches the thirst of his creatures. He irrigates the land. So on the one hand, the vast waters of the earth can be a threatening force, and yet at the same time, water is necessary for all life on earth. All life depends upon water. So God displays his goodness by refreshing the earth and its creatures with life-sustaining springs. And then in verses 14 through 18, the psalmist turns his attention to how the Lord provides food and habitations for both animals and men. He talks about how he makes the grass grow for the livestock. He provides plants that man can cultivate for food. He even gives grapevines and olive trees that man can use to make wine and oil. Now that stands out, I think, because those things go beyond basic needs. We don't have to have wine to survive. We don't have to have oil to survive. We could live without them. And yet God not only provides what is necessary for our subsistence, he goes beyond that. He gives us things that enrich and brighten our lives. It says, wine gladdens the heart of man. Now notice also how God's care extends to creatures whose dwellings are far removed from man. He provides suitable habitats for birds, for wild goats, for rock badgers, whatever they are. God has marvelously adapted all of the earth's resources to the needs of his varied creatures. This displays God's wisdom and his goodness. And then verses 19 through 23 call attention to God's wisdom in the ordering of time. He made the moon to mark the seasons. He taught the sun the proper times to rise and set each day. And by doing so, he provided fitting times for different kinds of creatures to go about their business. And the psalmist elaborates on this. He talks about how God has appointed the nighttime for predatory animals so that they can stealthily hunt their prey. And notice that even these fierce beasts depend upon the Lord for their food. The psalmist says of the young lions, when they roar for their prey, they're ultimately seeking their food from God. God is in providential control of all that takes place in this world, even concerning, these animals. So the nighttime is well suited to the needs of those kinds of creatures, but then God has also appointed the daytime for man to carry out his labors. And then he's appointed the evening for man's rest. So that calls our attention to the rhythm that God has established for man's life in this world. There's a proper time for work, and there's a proper time for rest. Well, we turn now to the next part of the psalm, which begins in verse 24. And here, the psalmist breaks forth with an awe-filled declaration of wonder at all of God's works. Listen again to what he says. This is, in some ways, I think, the center of the psalm. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. God's wisdom is displayed in the order that he's established in his creation and in the varied creatures with which he's filled it. And after breaking forth with that declaration, the psalmist then turns his attention to the sea. The sea, which is so conspicuous for its immensity and its mystery. The marvels of the sea cause William Plummer to say, "If men believed in proportion to the wonders that they see, how pious would mariners be?" Isn't that an interesting reflection? You know, sailors have a bad reputation, right? You know, but he's making the opposite point. He's saying, actually, if they were logical, they would be the most pious of all people because of the amazing things that they're privileged to see. And the psalmist even talks about how man's ability to traverse the seas on ships, even that testifies to God's greatness. God is the one who created man with the ability to learn about nature and to innovate and to explore. And then the psalmist mentions one particular sea creature. He mentions Leviathan. And this is some kind of a massive beast. It's generally taken to be some kind of a whale. But the thing I want to call your attention to here is that he says that God created Leviathan to play in the sea. To play in the sea. This just emphasizes the goodness and really the delightfulness of creation. God's creatures take pleasure in being what he created them to be. It's something we should really ponder and meditate upon, especially when your dog is really barking because some stranger's walking by. Give him a break, you know? He's doing his job. You know, he's doing what he's supposed to do. He's doing what he was meant to do. Dogs are just naturally xenophobic, you know? It's kind of what they do. Well, the psalmist then continues his reflections by once again noting how all of the earth's creatures are dependent on God. Verse 27 says of Leviathan and all other living things, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. So yes, those creatures, they labor, they hunt for what they eat. You know, we've got tons of squirrels in our backyard, and they're always doing the same thing, aren't they? They're just looking for nuts, or they're digging up the nuts that they hid earlier to ripen or whatever they do. You know, they're busy, but that doesn't change the fact that it's ultimately God who feeds them. And moreover, all of the earth's creatures are dependent upon the Lord for their continued existence. For each and every one of them, at his appointed time, he will take away their breath, and they will return to the dust. And then he will send forth his spirit, and new creatures will be brought into being to replace the ones that have died. Well, that brings us then to the final section of the psalm, which begins in verse 31. And this section opens with a prayer for God's glory to endure forever, and for the Lord to rejoice in his works. Now think about that prayer for just a moment. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. One of the few petitions in this psalm. There is another, and we're going to look at in just a moment. But this is something that only a believer would want. The people of the Lord aren't focused on the glory and delight of the Lord. No, the people of the world are focused on their desires, their interests. And yet, the Lord's glory is the one thing that will endure forever. And he will not be kept from rejoicing in his works. God does reign supreme over the world that he has made. And his purpose for it will prevail in the end. There is no opposing his will. There is no opposing his power. As the psalmist reminds us in verse 32, when God merely looks on the earth, what does it do? It trembles. When he simply touches the mountains, what do? They smoke. Now, it's also noteworthy that the psalmist says that God takes pleasure in his creation. Just as his creatures take pleasure in being what he's created them to be, God takes pleasure in the world that he has made and when it functions the way that he intended it to function. This recalls the refrain that we find all throughout Genesis 1, and God saw that it was good. Well, as the psalmist ponders these things, he then commits himself to singing to the Lord and to rejoicing in the Lord. Well, this is man's peculiar privilege, isn't it? To be able to sing to the Lord. The rest of creation, yes, glorifies God by being what he made it to be, but man alone can sing praise to God with intelligible words. And the scriptures tell us that we will be engaged in that activity for all eternity. And this leads William Plummer to say, as singing God's praises is to be the work of the pious forever, let them while on earth train themselves to this noble employment. As you gather for worship each Lord's Day, as you worship the Lord in your homes, in your private devotions, you're practicing. You're practicing for eternity. Well, in verse 34, the psalmist then speaks of meditation. This is one of the other few petitions in this psalm, and he asks that his meditation would be pleasing to the Lord. Now, we hear that word meditation, and we have certain associations with it in our day. It has associations, I think, typically with things like yoga and New Age thinking and Eastern religion. Well, biblical meditation is different than all of that. Biblical meditation actually is the polar opposite of that kind of meditation. Eastern meditation is an attempt to empty your mind. Biblical meditation is the opposite. It's about filling your mind with God's word and then pondering that word, chewing upon that word, ruminating upon it. It's a matter of focusing your mind on God and on his works in order to strengthen your confidence in the Lord and your gratitude toward him. Well, that brings us then to the last verse in the psalm. And this verse might at first seem a bit out of place, especially the first half of the verse. So verse 35 begins with this petition: let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. While this might not initially seem to fit with the celebratory tone of the rest of the psalm, I think when we examine it a bit closer, we see that it fits very well. What is the psalmist doing here? He's in this final verse, he's concluding his reflections on the wonder and the goodness of the world that God has made. And now, at the very end of the psalm, he's reckoning with the fact that sin defiles God's good creation. Now, the fact that that is true should bother us. We should be angry about it. We should hate sin. We should want to see sin removed from the earth, just as we should long to see sin eradicated from our own lives. We should be opposing the evil that we see in our society, just as we should be warring against the indwelling sin that still plagues us personally. When wickedness goes unopposed in a particular land, that land will face temporal judgments from God. This was pointed out by a 16th and 17th century Scottish pastor named Robert Bruce. He talked about the floods of iniquity that he saw in his own land. And as he thought about them, he said this: in all conscience, I cannot but expect heavy judgment until these sins be removed. Unless these things be purged away, I can only expect the Lord to raise up some to plague this land. And after saying that, he also said this, I have no doubt that judgment has been delayed on account of the tears and sighs of the godly. Well, surely we have cause to pray with tears and sighs over the many evils that we see in our own land. We should plead with the Lord to remove those evils, and we should do what we can to oppose them. Now, having said that, I do want to call your attention also to the fact that the psalmist doesn't speak of just evil. He doesn't speak of evil in the abstract. He speaks of evildoers. He wants sinners to be consumed from the earth. He asks that the wicked would be no more. Now, this reminds us that we belong to a fallen race, and that the effect of our fall has been ruinous for this world. The evil in the human heart is the source of all of the evil that plagues our society and any society. All of our nation's godlessness, corruption, high-handedness, deception, sexual immorality, decadence, brutality, exploitation, all of it is the fruit of mankind's fallenness. And it is right for us to pray for the Lord to bring the perpetrators of these and other evils to justice. And we can be confident that he will do that. For some, he will do it by way of mercy, as he has for those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ. God will bring some to repentance and saving faith, so that their sins can be fully paid for by the sacrifice of Christ. That's justice. That's justice. Sin is being punished there. It's just that we're not bearing the punishment. But for the rest of mankind, God will exact justice in a different way. He will exact it by way of judgment. He will require people to pay for their sins in the eternal torment of hell. Now, the psalmist immediately follows his petition about the removal of the wicked with these words, Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Now, the Hebrew term that is translated by that last phrase is a term with which you're familiar. It's the term hallelujah. It means praise the Lord. Interestingly, this is the first appearance of this word in the Psalter. We're at Psalm 104, and we haven't seen this word up until this point. It's kind of interesting. And it's also interesting that it first occurs in a context that speaks of the destruction of the wicked. Now, it's also interesting, a lot of interesting things here. It's interesting that in Revelation 19, we see the exact same thing. Revelation 19, by the way, is the only chapter in the New Testament that uses the word hallelujah. It uses it repeatedly, but it's the only chapter in the New Testament where we find the word. In that chapter, God is repeatedly praised for his defeat of the wicked. So in doing that, he not only manifests his justice, but he brings about the renewal of his creation. And that is a wonderful thing. That is something that we should praise God for. Try to imagine what a wonderful place the world would be if it was entirely purged of evildoers. It almost seems like a dream that's too good to be true. But a day is coming when the dream will become a reality. And as we ponder that, what can we say in response except, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.